At the end of my message last week, I mentioned, if you remember, that I believe that every Arminian who's born again is going to heaven. Remember that? Every Calvinist who's born again is going to heaven. Everybody who's not either of those, if they're born again, is going to heaven. And I'll even go one step further this morning. Suppose you have a Roman Catholic who still prays to Mary, still attends the Catholic Church. And you encounter him and you share the gospel with him. And you find out that, lo and behold, he believes that Jesus was God the Son. He believed in the deity of Christ. He believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And he believes that a man is saved by faith alone. Is he going to heaven? Yes, of course. If a person believes in the gospel, that a person is saved by grace through faith alone, they're going to heaven. Now, there's some things that that individual, if it were true, needs to get corrected, right? And I believe they do. And I'll give you an example of this. The man who has a ministry to Roman Catholics for many years, I know him, James McCarthy. Years ago, he did a video called Catholicism in Crisis, and it was really well done. And it just went through the gospel and interviewed people. And on one particular Sunday, they went to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. And they would question people coming out after Mass, not before Mass. But when they came out, they would take them through the evangelism explosion question. You know, what would you say if you went to heaven and stood before the Lord, and why should he allow you into heaven, and so forth and so on. And on Sunday at St. Patrick's, there's Mass all throughout the day. It's not like here in the early morning. So they were there probably 8 hours, my guess, 6 to 8 hours. And in the hundreds and hundreds of people that they posed that question to, one got it right. And of course, that was a person who is a Catholic in name, you could say, and still did not know really even what the church taught. But it turned out he was truly born again. So we could never minimize the grace of God, and I'm glad that you appreciate my ecumenical spirit. All right. I'm going to give you a citation here from a dispensationalist theologian named Steve Anderson. Not the guy in Phoenix, the radical King James-only anti-Semite. Just want to make that clear. He said this: many pastors is impractical and prefer to preach on topics that their congregants will see as relevant to their day-to-day lives. Sermons in small groups at most evangelical churches are primarily applicational in their orientation, not didactic, which means teaching. However, since the Christian faith is defined by theological formulations of doctrine, theology is actually at the core of what the church is and what it means to be a Christian. Most people will never learn basic Christian theology if it is not taught in church services. Some pastors openly propound the view that theology is boring and largely irrelevant. But when pastors emphasize the importance of theology and exalt the knowledge of the scriptures, their congregations also become interested in theology and begin to see it's important. Some evangelicals have gravitated toward Reformed churches in recent years because traditional Reformed churches actually teach theology. That's true. And then he adds, even if their theology tends at times to get separated from exegesis, eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis. It's reading into a text. Exegesis is drawing out the meaning of a text based on the context. So I believe that what you have in Romans 9 is a case of eisegesis. It's reading into the text what is not there by those who believe that this chapter is teaching unconditional election to eternal life. Look at Romans 9:15 again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That sounds like God picks one and rejects the other. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Again, you could draw that conclusion from that verse. But I believe what you have there, I said it a number of times, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you have a basic principle that you find in Scripture that God's plan of redemption unfolds his way. He's not obligated to show anybody mercy. He shows mercy when judgment is deserved, as he did after Israel made the golden calf, which this citation is based on. Remember Moses, when up the mount received the commandments, he came down, Israel was involved in idolatry and just wicked behavior, and God spared them. He could have destroyed, I think 3,000 died, he could have destroyed them all. He showed mercy to them at that time, and he showed mercy and compassion to Israel throughout their rebellious years, throughout their whole history, because there never was a time when they weren't rebellious to some extent. And their rebellion reached its zenith, its high point, with their rejection of Christ and their complicity in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So let me say this to you this morning really clear. The cross of Jesus Christ made the mercy of God available to all men for redemption. We cited Titus 3, but after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, that's the philanthropia, the love of Christ, our Savior toward mankind appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he, what? Shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood in need of debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's the abundant mercy of God. Mercy in Scripture is often linked to the fear of the Lord. It shows his mercy on those who fear him to generation after generation, the Scripture says. Mercy in Scripture is linked to the fear of the Lord. It's often linked to humility and to repentance. As it says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and what? Forsakes them shall have mercy. Now in chapter 10, if you're in Romans chapter 9, which I hope you are, but in chapter 10, verse 21, we'll get to this. But look what it says. To Israel, he said, this is the Lord, all day long, figurative expression, it means without ceasing. I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and contrary people. I think the King James has the word gainsaying people, which would not make much sense to you. But it means obstinate people. So you have the image here of God reaching out to people who are hard-hearted, hard-headed, and he's doing it continuously, stretching out his hand all day long. Does this sound like a God who chose them for salvation? Or does it sound like an earnest appeal to turn from their disobedience and follow God's will for them? Why would God have to stretch forth his hand over the long course of Israel's history for them to obey and be blessed, if he was the one who did not want the majority of them saved in the first place? Why would he do that? Worse than that, those who believe that God determines all things exhaustively, have God stretching out his hand to obey him while he is the very one who willed their disobedience. Does that make any sense? John Calvin said this, we maintain that by his providence, he's talking about his decree, not heaven and earth are inanimate creatures only, but also the counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined. Sounds like people are puppets. They're just going to move exactly like God has willed them to move in everything, good or bad. Turn to Psalm 81. Verse 10. We'll be talking about the Exodus, obviously. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That's a wonderful promise, right? It is. But my people would not listen to me. There's the problem. God wants to bless, but they wouldn't listen. Israel would not submit to me. Now notice verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. What's that? That is judicial hardening. God gave them over to their own ways because they rejected what he wanted for them. It's very clear from the rest of the verses. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, sounds like a God who's stretching out his hand all day long to a disobedient, obstinate people. How quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. I'd be on their side. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. That's Israel's enemies. That's what would happen to them. But if they obeyed, he said, that's what would happen. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. What does this tell us? God wants to bless, right? His desire is to bless those who are obedient to him. But we know that Israel constantly rejected God's will. And their greatest act of rebellion was, as I already mentioned, the crucifixion and death of Christ, which they were complicit in. But yet through that we have seen, and I've mentioned it repeatedly, that God would open up a wide door to the Gentiles to come in. If Israel chose not to come in, God used their disobedience and he judicially hardened them, but in that process opened up the door for multitudes of Gentile nations to come to him. Luke 7:29 says, and all the people that heard him, Jesus and the publicans, justified God, which means really believed that God was righteous, as he said, his will was righteous, being baptized with the baptism of John. But notice this, verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers, got to watch those lawyers, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The NIV translates this, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law, that would be the lawyers, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What did John want them to do? Repent. Turn to God and be forgiven. But they rejected it. They rejected God's purpose for them, his desire for them. Now, God's working with the Gentiles in a marvelous way is what troubled the Jews here in Romans chapter 9. They thought they were the chosen ones, and that guaranteed them blessings because they were in the flesh, the children of Abraham, but they weren't the spiritual children of Abraham. So how could his promises fail? Remember, that was the question. And we found out that God's promises didn't fail. They failed to obtain them because they sought it not by work, by faith, but by what? But by works. Look at Romans 9:30. We'll get to this probably, maybe next week. I don't know. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Again, remember, Romans 9 to 11 is about the gospel. It's not about election, predestination, sovereignty necessarily, although it includes that. It's about the gospel and how people attain the righteousness that God requires. That's what these chapters are about. Now, look at it again, 9:30. What shall we say then? When Paul says that, what shall we say then? It indicates a conclusion to this section of his argument. He's putting the exclamation point on his argument up to this point. He doesn't conclude, notice, because the conclusions are important. He doesn't conclude that Israel, except for the remnant, was lost because they were vessels of wrath chosen for damnation upon whom God did not show mercy. He concludes by saying they were lost because they chose to pursue righteousness by the law rather than faith in the Messiah. They made a choice to do it their way, and it broke Paul's heart. In Romans 9, 1, the beginning, the sorrowy heart. In chapter 10, same thing. Same thing, the beginning of chapter 10. Romans 11, 20, Paul says that Israel was broken off. Why? Because God predestined them to be broken off? No, he says in 11, 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief. God's plan to bring the good news to the whole world was a sovereign plan. It involved choosing Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and using Moses and Pharaoh in very different ways to further his saving purposes and to make his name great among the nations. What we read in Romans 9, 17 and 18 is not about God electing Moses for heaven and Pharaoh for hell. That has to be imported into the text. It is about the way God would use them as he works in the history of Israel, so that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 would be fulfilled. In thee, all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth would be blessed. I really believe that that's what this is all about. Moses and Pharaoh are actors on the stage of redemptive history, and God is the director. But they are not puppets on a string. God chose them for specific roles. And I think I have in your notes that one clear takeaway from the story of Pharaoh and Moses is that God reaches out and gives opportunity for repentance. Aren't you glad for that? Now, he did it not once here with Pharaoh. He didn't do it twice. But he did it by a way of plagues, a series of plagues, before the final death blow would be given to Israel or to Egypt and the Pharaoh, and he would relent. But right from the very start, talk about the long-suffering and the patience of God. Right from the very start, Pharaoh resisted the God of Israel. It says in Exodus 5:1, you can look at this, Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron, and I'm assuming you know the story, right? And you've learned this since Sunday school. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Doesn't seem like an unreasonable request, right? Look at Pharaoh's answer. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? He's not asking for information. This is a defiant statement. He is not seeking knowledge when he says, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He was well familiar to the practices, religious practices of the Israelites. They had been enslaved in Israel for 400 years. Egypt had a pantheon of their own gods. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. So why should Pharaoh follow the God of Israel, whose people are enslaved to him? Makes sense, right? The gods of Egypt were obviously more powerful. That's what the Pharaoh thought. But it didn't turn out that way, did it? To one of the most polytheistic nations to ever exist, Egypt, God would make it clear that he was the only true God. Hallelujah. I mean, that's the end of the story. That is the high point of the story. On the Bible Project, if you're familiar with that, it's a really good place to go to gather some information. Tim Mackey, who's the director, he holds a PhD in Semitic languages. Those are ancient languages, like Egyptian and Chaldean and so forth and so on. And biblical studies as well. He points out what happened with the plagues. And sometimes when you read translations, they could be misleading. So I looked at Mackey, I looked at Delish, I looked at Alfred Edersheim, a number of other Hebrew scholars, to see that this indeed was the case, as far as the Hebrew words for harden and hardening and hardeneth are concerned. And he points out, and you know the plagues, right? First plague was what? What was the first plague? Quiz time, huh? Blood, right? The Nile turned to all the rivers, in Egypt, the waters. It says in 722 of Exodus that Pharaoh's heart became hard. That's what the Hebrew says. We don't know who. Did Pharaoh harden it or did God harden it? Frogs, next plague, 815. I'm just giving you the verses. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Gnats, or lice, some say, 819. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Doesn't say who did it. Flies, 832. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Livestock die. Pharaoh's heart was hard, 9-7. Again, kind of ambiguous. Boils, 9-12. Ah, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Hail, 9-34. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Locusts, God announces he has hardened Pharaoh's heart, chapter 10, verse 1 and 20. Darkness, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, 10:27. Death of the firstborn, 11:10. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So here we are able, Mackey says, to draw several conclusions. First of all, in plague 6 to 10, the latter ones I read, we hear four times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Can you see how this is a distinct change from plagues 1 through 5? In those stories, Pharaoh explicitly hardened his own heart in plagues 2 and 4, or the source of the hardening, as I pointed out, was ambiguous. Plagues 1, 3, and 5. It says it just became hard. Interestingly, in the seventh plague of hail, we see Pharaoh harden his own heart. Clear statement. God brought about an increasing hardening of Pharaoh's heart by his judgments on Egypt. God did not need 10 plagues to crush Pharaoh. He could have done it with one. Pharaoh was given time for repentance, although God knew he would not repent. And he increasingly hardened his heart against God. So here's a point that goes beyond this story in Exodus. It's relevant. You don't want to say, okay, don't just give me theology, give me relevance. This is relevant, believe me. There is a line which sinners cross, which makes the judgment of God inevitable. Now, only God knows that line. So Mackey offers this warning. What did this mean for Pharaoh? Here's the application. And what does this mean for me? When human evil goes unchecked, bad things happen. And bad people can sometimes turn into monsters. Like Hitler, Stalin. The author of Exodus is showing us that Pharaoh was responsible for the evil in his heart. At a clear point in the story, after plague 5, he crossed the point of no return. At this point, God repurposes this vessel, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, for his own good purposes. The point of the story is not to tell us that God engineers evil. Rather, it is a cautionary warning to you, the reader, saying, don't be like Pharaoh. Strange things happen in the human heart and mind when we let the evil urges of our broken nature go unchecked. Boy, we all know that. God will always graciously offer us chances to turn back. And the question he asks is, would you have given Pharaoh so many chances? But sometimes a person can cement themselves in a destructive path and reach a point of no return. God can and sometimes will allow our evil to destroy us. He doesn't purpose it because he is not the author of evil. But he permits it when our hearts get dead, cemented in their rebellious and obstinate ways like the Pharaoh. Now remember, look what it says in verse 9:17 of Romans. God brought Pharaoh to the throne of Egypt. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up. Do you know there are actually three different pharaohs noted in the book of Exodus? 1:8, 2:15, and 5:1, and none of them is named. None of them is named. Which is very interesting because it goes to show that the most significant person, people in that part of the world at this time were of no significance to God as far as their personal identity was concerned, nor anything that they had attained became the pharaohs, the rulers of Egypt. It meant nothing to God. God was going to use them. And he worked in their life and purposed them there and all of these things for his glory. Now, you can go into the Old Testament, and many places in the Old Testament, you could read about the ascendancy of kings, how they became very prominent. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. Daniel 5:20, but when his heart, that's Nebuchadnezzar, now listen to this, when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride. Who hardened it? Nebuchadnezzar hardened his heart in pride. He was disposed from his kingly throne. So God raised him up and led him to reach that point and brought him down because of the hardening of his own heart. And the Bible says he took his glory from him and he was driven from the sons of men. And that hardened heart, the scripture says, was made like the beasts. The heart of an animal. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was met with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. So God, he had that privilege of ruling that nation, that empire, and God used it for his glory. But his downfall was what? His pride of his own heart. Isaiah 10:5, look at this. Assyria was a very wicked nation. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Or what's he saying? So Assyria is going to come against Judah, a rebellious Judah. And God says that that wicked nation, brutal, brutal people, were the rod of my anger and the staff of mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, Judah, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the dirt of the streets? God was going to use the Assyrian to punish a rebellious, hard of heart Judah. 150 years before the birth of Cyrus the Great, God called him by name and promised to set him on the throne of Persia. He says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. Called him his shepherd, another wicked king, to do God's bidding in bringing the children of Israel back from captivity in Babylon. And then when I'm finished with him, just like I was finished with the Assyrians, I'm going to judge them. Actually, Ezra says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That's sovereignty. But did you notice the trend? Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia. You can put Darius the Mede in there. You could put the Greeks and the Romans in there. All those nations were brought to power and used in respect to God's plan for Israel. And their treatment of Israel. Sometimes we take them and we extrapolate from that all the tiny little nations of the earth. No, the focus of the Old Testament is Israel and what God was going to do with the nations of the world in respect to Israel. So, did God give us Joe Biden? I don't see any hands going up. Yes or no? You want to know what my answer is? You want to know? Yes. My answer is no and yes. That's a cop-out. No in respect to a sovereign decree, because God does not always do that with kings. Hosea 8:4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. Which means that God did not ordain it, because he obviously knew what they did. The NIV says, without my approval, with their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. So God doesn't always sovereignly ordain every ruler on the face of the earth. He didn't even do it with the people that Israel chose, the kings. So no, he does not always decree. He did not decree God, Joe Biden. Yes, God gave America Joe Biden in respect to God giving America what America wanted and what America deserves. God ultimately rejects and judges every nation that rejects him. And we have a long history of rejecting God here in this country and his will and what he ordains, the precious life that he has given to people, the babies in the womb. So we have the freedom in America to pick our presidents and live with them. And God can dispose of them anytime, if he so wills. 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Give them what they want. Give them what they deserve. 1 Samuel 8:18, then I will cry out in that day, you will cry out in that day, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You will live with your choice. America's living with its choice. Sometimes the people of a nation have no say in who rules over them, right? There's tyrannical governments. And those governments can become very evil. And God permits that to happen for reasons that he does not reveal. And we have problems with that. We have the whole problem with theodicy. Why is there evil? Why the Holocaust and all of these things? And we don't have good answers for all those things, theologically, philosophically. So we leave those things in the hands of the Lord. We know that come judgment day, everything is going to be sorted out. That God always has his way in the end. But evil can prosper for a time. Just like the Bible says, a man can have pleasure in sin. It's not God's desire for that, but a man can have pleasure in sin for a season, for a time. Now remember that God had predicted or allowed, however you want to say it, Israel's slavery in Egypt. This is another difficult thing to grasp, right? 400 years is a long time. I mean, what do we got? 6 months with our president and we're just, you know, all upset. How would you like 400 years of oppressive rulers? Genesis 15:13, it says, and he, God, said to Abraham, know for sure that your seed will be a stranger in a land is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You know, if I was Abraham, I'd say, Lord, am I hearing you right? 400 years, Lord, is a long time. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they will serve, will I judge. And afterward, they will come out with great substance, right? They will pillage the Egyptians, which is what they did. But it says in verse 16 of Abraham, or of Genesis 15, but in the fourth generation they will come back again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Divine timing is why the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. So they would not be in a land that would consume them with their evil. The Canaanites and all of that. So I put it this way. God was preparing the promised land for Israel, and God was preparing Israel for the promised land. But it didn't happen overnight. There were other reasons I gave in past messages for why Israel may have been in that so long as far as our thinking of what God was doing. But why did God elevate the Pharaoh? The Bible says in verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Remember, evangelistic. God wanted to use this whole story to go out so that wherever Israel went, they would take the knowledge of the one true God with them and what he had done for them in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, which is what we are supposed to do as believers. We've been delivered from the bondage of our sins. So what we are to do, go out and declare his name to all the earth, to all people. And that's why we send out missionaries, right? That's why you give money, to support missionaries. It's not so that they can have a job, you know, doing something that they like to do. It's to get the gospel out. Now, question, was God just and right in judging the rebellious Pharaoh? Absolutely. There's no unrighteousness with God. But this was a judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, verse 18, and on whom he hardens, not indiscriminately in ages past before they were ever born, but it's a judicial hardening because they had already made themselves hard against God. And no matter what God did to convince them otherwise through miraculous signs, they just dug in. They just dug in their resolve. So when it's talking about hardening the heart, it's talking about when God is doing it, God's strengthening their resolve. Okay, have it your way. No man is lost forever because God did not choose them for salvation and subsequently hardens their hearts from birth so that they have no interest in God or resist the gospel when it is presented to them. This is my statement. Rather, God can harden a person's heart if they remain rebellious and defiant to the truth. We have all met such people. But praise God, some of those people got saved. I'm not going to give you a name, but I can tell you one person who I prayed a long time for who, man, I would say never is this person going to get saved. Never. And lo and behold, they did. And I've known others who you know, seemed or maybe feigned interest in the gospel, but man, they just kept putting it off. They're putting it off. So there are people who are appear to be hardened, but not without remedy. Paul, here's the significant part of this. Paul even holds out hope for the defiant Jews in his day. He goes on to say that his desire is that through the Gentiles coming in, it would provoke them to jealousy, and then they will come in, and God will show his mercy toward all. That's how Romans 11 ends. I heard someone put it this way. I'd never heard it put this way before. God does not send babies into this world stamped with heaven or hell on their soul. But that's what the doctrine of double predestination in Calvinism teaches. That some people in eternity past, there is amongst Reformed theologians a debate on this idea of double predestination. There are those who believe in just single predestination. God elects people to hell, but he just bypasses the other people and leaves them in their sin. Well, they're going to end up where? In hell anyway. But the in-house debate has to do with hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. And there are those who will say that God chooses the elect, so he works in a positive way, in an active way, with those who are going to be ordained to eternal life. And he works in the same active way in the non-elect to make certain that they end up in hell. But then there are those who say, no, God just works in an active way with the elect he's chosen for heaven, but he doesn't do it in a similar way with those that he has ordained to go to hell. He just bypasses them. And that's kind of like watering it down a bit. It doesn't mean a bit of difference. There's not a bit of difference in reality. Because they all end up where? In hell. So the idea of double predestination is exactly what I said. Some babies, all babies come into this world stamped with heaven on their soul or hell on their soul. And if you're going to go that way, that's you've got to accept that reality, that horrible decree. I choose not to. Romans 1, friends, has already revealed why God hardens people. Romans 1:17. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath shown it to them. Where did he show it to them? In creation, right? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's not enough revelation to be saved, but it's enough revelation to get you to realize there is a God. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because when they knew God, when they saw the revelation in the heavens of the power of God, they glorified not him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And what does it say? Their foolish heart was darkened. Look what it says next. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. This is judicial hardening again. For this reason, God gave them up to vile infections. They got worse and worse. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They weren't born with a reprobate mind. God gave them over to it. He gave them what they wanted. So sinners aren't born with a reprobate mind. They are fallen human beings made in the image of God who God desires to be saved. But if they reject the remedy for their sin, they reject the natural revelation and then the special revelation in the gospel, they can reach a state of hardness, and then God can judicially strengthen them in that state. Strengthen their resolve if that is what they so desire. And it really takes a true miracle to break any heart, doesn't it? Because what does the Jeremiah say? We all have what? Our hearts are what? Deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. I mean, in reality, was I any better than the Pharaoh? No, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, by the mercy of God. But nowhere does Paul say God made them sin, but he gave them over to their own depraved minds. So what does it mean to be hardened? Exactly what the word means. Is it unbending or stubborn? It's defiance. We're told in Psalm 95:7, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not let this happen. In other words, don't become stubborn in unbelief when God presents something for you to believe. That's the truth. And that's why Hebrews 3:12-13 says, take care, brethren, lest any of you, there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day by day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be, what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you can make your heart hard by the deceitfulness of sin, and then God can, because of your unrepentance, judicially harden it. What is Israel? Look at Israel now. Since the time of Christ, because of their rejection of Christ, they're in a state of judicial hardening. And that's why many Israelites are not being saved. Praise God, some of them are. But in Romans 11, they're going to look unto Zion, their deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and the whole nation is going to be born again in a day. Those whom God has cast off, he's going to bring back in again. And Paul was holding out for that hope. Romans 1:20 again, notice this, for the invisible things of him, that's God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? So that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they failed to acknowledge God as creator, and they failed that they had an accountability to him. If they were predestined to unbelief, they would have the perfect excuse. You can only hold a person accountable and without excuse if they willingly reject the truth. Paul's Jewish objector is like Pharaoh. This is the point. He's calloused and hardened. He's rejected the Messiah, who showed proof that he was sent by the Father through the miraculous things that he did. God sent miraculous proof to Pharaoh through the miraculous things he did, and he rejected it. God sent proof to the Jews, the hardened Jews in Paul's day, through the miraculous things that Jesus did. And they both rejected it, Pharaoh and the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I'm coming to the world, that those who see might not see, and they which see might be made blind." It's not an enigma here. Those who don't see are those who admit their helplessness in coming to eternal life. Admit their blindness. They find eternal life. Their eyes are open. Those who think they see are the proud, self-righteous ones, like in Paul's day, who will not receive Christ or acknowledge him. So it says in verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains." Your sin remains. Now, why would Jesus indict them for unbelief if he willed it? John 15:21, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken it to them, they had not had sin, that particular sin of unbelief concerning Christ. But now they have no covering for their sin, no cloak for their sin, no excuse for their sin. Why? Because they refused to believe. That's why Jesus said that. They had no cloak for their sin because they refused to believe upon Christ, not because God willed their unbelief. That makes no sense. So Jesus was exposing their stubborn pride. All right, I'm going to close with this. I don't know. Somebody pointed this out to me a long time ago. Kind of had it in my Bible. 1 John 5:9. "What if we receive the witness of men? The witness of God is greater." It's always greater than the witness of men. "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has this witness in himself." Right? Holy Spirit, peace, passes all understanding. "He that believeth not God makes God a liar, because he believes not the record or the testimony that God has given his Son. Gave of his Son. And this is the record. This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So, what is the testimony of what God has given to us? He has given to us what? Eternal life, and this life is in his son. So it's very clear what the testimony is, right? Who is the us in verse 11? When it says God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his son. It has to be those who do not believe and those who do believe. It cannot be restricted to the elect in Calvinism, because John declares that the one who does not believe in God's testimony that he has given to us eternal life is calling God a liar. All right, now follow me. John is not condemning the non-elect or the unbelievers for calling God a liar because they refuse to believe that God gave his son only for the elect. That makes no sense. Absolutely no sense. So the us must include both believers and unbelievers. God gave his son for both. Unlimited atonement. It's clear from this verse. But some did not believe. Maybe you didn't catch that. You got to think through this again. He gave his son for us. Everybody. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's been said that John's point is that God has not given the unbeliever nothing, which is what limited atonement teaches, but something. The very testimony of his son, his birth, death, and resurrection, and through him, eternal life. To refuse to believe that is to call God a liar. And to call God a liar is to forfeit the son. And to forfeit the son is to forfeit eternal life found in the son. Because in the very next verse, John declares in unequivocal terms, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That makes things pretty simple, right? Evangelistically. That's really the greatest diagnostic question there is. Do you have the Son of God as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes or no? If you do, you have life. If you do not, you do not have life. But John's point is he gave the Son to us, to everyone. And he wants everyone to believe in him. Think it through again, and eventually you'll catch it. If you didn't catch it, the us has to be both the elect and the non-elect. It's teaching an unlimited atonement because God so loved the world.